is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to 1 Peter 3, where we'll pick up analysis of verse 9. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, employing 1 John 1:9 if necessary, so that we can once again this evening maximize from the study of God's Word in hand. So with that in mind, we'll come to our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that you have provided for believers with you and with one another, according to the divine directive of your word. We ask you bless our fellowship this evening as we utilize it to study your word and to understand these things at hand, that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lead us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we've seen here, chapter 3, verse 8 begins a corporate exhortation by Peter, and in verse 8, he begins this exhortation by bringing out five mechanisms for peace to exist within the local assembly, that being like-mindedness, being sympathetic towards one another, being of kindred soul, of like quality and volition, seeking God, kind-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving, and humble in mind or spirit. And now, in verse 9, he gives the prescription to deal with those that who are otherwise antagonistic or negative and want to upset God's plan for peace. That's verse 9, rereading the verse, not returning evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And just pick up point one here. We didn't get that far into the notes. To truly avoid the pitfalls of those things that deny peace and harmony of life, one must avoid getting entangled in the FCA barbs designed to stir up conflict. That's why you have conflict in this world, because people got STAs. You have conflict because people have different viewpoints. And obviously, that is not God's desire. But that is the reality based on the principle of negative volition and the fall of man and the inherent STA of the world. And in order to line up with the plan of God under His terms of peace, obviously, in so doing, we are surrounded by others who remain negative and antagonistic to the truth, and they will seek to insert their own human viewpoint STA attacks against us. And we must avoid getting wrapped up in their activity. As I titled this verse, avoid lowering ourselves to the level of our antagonist. So two, after establishing the mechanisms of peace, verse 8, Peter now contrasts between those that would be peacemakers versus troublemakers, the antagonists, in verses 9 and 12 through 12. Three, he has in mind for these believers to accelerate their efforts of maintaining peace and harmony within their community of like-minded positive volition. Four, he recognizes that the primary problems to unity for harmony and peace to exist among believers do not arise from those of one mind in the faith, but from those otherwise negative to Bible doctrine who want to take issue with it. So five, in addition to maintaining unity within, believers must be further willing to rise above any attempts to cause friction by their enemies from without the circle of positive volition. Hence, they not only need to concern themselves in maintaining peace corporately, but to excel to deal with the potential adversary that seeks to destroy this peace. So six, this is the emphasis of the contrasting participial clauses, not returning evil for evil, for insult, but giving a blessing instead. 7, it is of no uncommon occurrence for those that take issue with Bible doctrine to further take issue with those that stand for the faith and engage in hostility toward them. For some, negative types, it's not enough just to disregard, reject the doctrine, but it riles up their SGA under anger, hatred, things of this nature, and the fact that doctrine is obviously intangible. The only tangible source they have to let the steam go and make their attack is the individual that stands for the faith. So 8, positive adjusted believers are expected to rise above this SCA mentality and exude instead the gracious nature of Bible doctrine is designed to promote, to rise above allowing the SCA to seek to inflict some type of harm in regards to another person. And we are to rise above that. And we are to take the Bible doctrine, which represents grace, it personifies grace to its maximum, and employ that. So 9, when the grip of dissension and conflict digs in within a local church, it is not long before corporate harmony erodes, just as it is in regards to any kind of relationship. But obviously within the local church, when conflict arises, if it's not dealt with, that leaven can spread like a wildfire if it's not dealt with appropriately. And the corporate harmony that we generally enjoy as a local church, that obviously starts to erode, and you have bad feelings, things of this nature, in regards to one another, rather than the true divine love that we are to exude and embrace each other with. 10, as positive believers, we are not to give occasion for this infectious SGA disease, and that is what it is, a disease, to spread when exposed, that are to apply the appropriate remedy directly to the source. Obviously, the antagonist will find his target or targets to inflict, inject its countermeasure to attack in regards to the individuals. And the believer is not to remain dormant in situations like this, but they are to deal with the problem head on according to the divine directives that we are given here with respect to people. So 11, the principle here is, if a conflict can be diffused, there is no faster way to extinguish this incendiary force than to remain passive and respond affably, rather than respond in like manner and continue to flame the fire, fuel the fire of conflict. We as believers are trying to diffuse it, and the best way to do that in passive resistance, obviously, is simply to remain calm. Not to, when somebody leaves with anger, but they're letting their emotions lead. So therefore, you better get control of your emotions. And you cannot let your emotions dictate to you to let your SGA respond in like fashion. We are to stay in fellowship, and our response back should be not one of a return attack, but one of graciousness, seeking to, obviously, have the desired effect of calming the individual down, and hopefully listening to reason. So 12, it's kind of like letting water, which would represent Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit, put out the fire of SCA antagonism. And it's amazing how SCAs can become antagonistic in regards to doctrine. Even people who have been on doctrine, and they leave their first love, they show they're truly not of us and walk away from us. And how quick they can become antagonistic when they continue to remain in the associations of others who are staying with the faith. And a lot of it has to do with seeking to try to rationalize their own behavior that is out of line with God, in contrast to the righteousness that their positive associations are still maintaining in their Christian life. So 13, where we left off. The imperatival negative, not returning evil for evil, are exactly the same words used by Paul in Romans 12:17, accepting his use of anyone, which is megais in the Greek, rather than Peter's negative not or may in our verse. Not returning. And Paul teaches the same principle, except it's not simply looking at the situation. He's looking at people. Romans 12:17 in this vein. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So the response of evil there is obviously applied to the individuals themselves, and that's implied in Peter. But Paul makes it specific in regards to his particular verse. So 14, the participle here returning in our verse, back to it, apogidomi, is translated payback in Romans 12:17, just denoting the difference of English translations within the New American Standard. The same word, the same idea. One time they translated payback, and here, return. But you do the word study, you see the Greek, and you get the main gist, however you may translate it in English. So the participle returning here means that the believer is not to afford their opponents the pleasure of like retaliation, to pay back someone. And they're not to give them that pleasure to, you know, like you would be paying somebody money back, the pleasure of having that money returned. Don't give them the pleasure of return SCA offensive or defensive back to them in regards to their aggression. And this points to the fact that SCA vices feed off like STAs. SCAs love to appeal to other SCAs that they find camaraderie with in the trends. Anger, people who constantly provoke anger are seeking to stir up anger in others and looking for people of that nature. Sometimes it may obviously go to something opposite in regards to someone who is weak and utilize their anger to, you know, exert power over people, things of this nature. So understanding the nature of the sin nature and how it works, we understand. It's just like you have just different areas of SCA vices, of even fields, if you will, in regards to existence within it, phallic fields, people that are also stirred up sexually. And therefore, you have a whole industry based on this thing. It's called pornography, prostitution, things of this nature. And it's designed to fill people with the trends of, you know, energy of the flesh to pursue details and things of that nature. And you have no whole industry built up on, you know, appealing to that STA vice. It's called commercialism. You know, you deserve a break today, so come down and spend your money with us. So we understand that. And here, obviously, someone who's antagonistic, they're trying to pick a fight. And they want you to engage with them. See? And when you do, it gives their SCA some satisfaction. As sick as that sounds, that's what it does. It gives their SCA satisfaction. Until you beat the crap out of them. Then they're not so satisfied. Or sometimes then they get even worse. As revenge then kicks in and all these other things. But, you know, one of those things. So, we're not to afford our opponents this pleasure of continuing to stimulate their own STAs. And that is by avoiding reacting in a like manner. 15 together here, both Peter and Paul's statements makes inclusive avoiding this activity with regards to both circumstances, that's Peter's emphasis, but simply just not returning evil for evil, even though it would include people, and people, which was Paul's emphasis, anyone. So 16, there is no occasion or person that is immune to this command. Seventeen, I note here, defending oneself from evil creditors is not a sin. It's not evil, but a God-given right. Sundays take verses like this, and other misinformed, maladjusted Christians, and they like to take verses like this and apply it across the board in areas of context that is not the issue in regards to the writings, such as, see, not returning, so you shouldn't engage in war. War, therefore, automatically evil because of this. No, that is not true. Defending oneself. You should just let them come up and rape your wife and stab your kids. And you've got opportunity because you're, certified to carry a pistol to pull that thing out and blow them away, protect yourself and your family. Well, I've met people like that. I've met Christians like that. That's their attitude, and that's because they distort verses. And to protect yourself is a God-given right. Luke 22:36, Christ himself taught this principle. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along in regards to disciples, in regards to their ministries, etc. Likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Someone who does not have the implementation of weaponry to defend themselves when they're out there going through the Gentile world, etc., and their ministries, better go get you one. For the highway robbers and all other types of evil perversion that exists in this respect. So obviously, most civilized countries recognize this principle that a person has a right to defend themselves from those who seek to do them harm. Now again, looking back in regards to Christ, the situation for the cross, obviously believers have to determine when it's right and when it's time to be passive in regards to these things. And the situation itself will be probably pretty self-evident, the move you're supposed to make. People want to come and try to do your harm, wait until they step inside the house and make sure you have your 9mm ready. That's the way I look at it. I'm a light sleeper, so you're forewarned if you wake me up in the middle of the night walking in my house. Now I am. We'll never get out of bed even if you use a bathroom closet. The evil here, so that was simply to address overreaction in regards to these verses and ripping them out of context. So 18, the evil, which is the term kakos in the Greek, imbue looks at symbol behavior. The antagonist may engage to intimidate or bring harm against their opponent. Anything that is unrighteous. Things that obviously are in direct opposition in regards to what God's will would be in the matter. And that can cover a plethora of different things. Not just a physical aspect of harm, physical harm, but simply it can mean even trying to distort the viewpoint and create dissension in that way, such as false teachers and their attacks in regards to churches and believers. 19, this noun emphasizes the amoral or unethical nature inherent in the SCA. There is nothing good in the flesh, in the sin nature. Its whole propensity is against God and righteousness. Your desire, that's what we battle every day as believers. Living in a body that has a natural desire to do the opposite of what God wants you to do. See, it really is a conflict. It's, as we know, it's not just an external conflict, it's an inner conflict. and God knows the battle, and He has provided, again, the grace and mercy necessary to deal with it. Whenever you get under SCA, you've been taken captive. You become a POW. But how you get free is through rebound therapy, the fly bottle doctrine. So the SCA is unethical, biblically. It's amoral. And so that is a response, continuing with verse 9.19, is a response with like nature believers are to avoid. We have like natures and we're not to respond with like nature. You are to seek to overrule your SCA. That may catch you off guard and momentarily, yeah, you're out of fellowship. But you think of doctrine. You go, all right, rebound that, rebound it. And you may have to rebound it some more, you know, but get your act together. And take the doctrine and then you deal with the situation. Sometimes it catches you like that. That just shows you how quick your SCA is ready to respond. You give it any opportunity. Bam, I'm ready. Now, come on, let's go do it. Let's go get him. Or whatever. Now, that's what we got to deal with from within. So again, point 19, this noun emphasizes the amoral or unethical nature inherited in the SCA. Response with like nature believers are to avoid. 20, 1 Thessalonians 5:15 also captures Peter's intent of teaching here, not returning evil for evil. And there, in that verse, emphasizes that believers should respond in these cases with application of divine good. It brings it out specifically, whereas we understand it in regards to Peter's teaching, Paul states it in more specific terms in this regards. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And that good is obviously in the application, in the vein of application of Bible doctrine. While both Peter and Paul have in mind here incidents that could occur among the relationships of believers themselves, Peter here is probably more focused on outsiders. Just at the time and nature of the church at this point in time, he does not close the doors on the possibility. It's inferred at the very minimum. That is probably his thinking throughout the epistle is really dealing with unbelievers outside the church. The church universal that is made up, obviously, a big portion of these local churches in Asia Minor. So Peter and Paul both generally they cover it, but they have obviously their main focus regards their epistles. So 22, that both believer and unbeliever can be in view, is made clear by the language used by both Peter and Paul. In other words, it's inclusive of all circumstances and people, anyone, and not returning in any occasion. So that covers the entire spectrum. In this respect, which would include believers. Believers, too, can be antagonistic to other believers. 23, further the immediate context in all three passages, Romans, in 1 Thessalonians, as well as in Peter, insinuates the inclusion of believers. He's writing to believers, and they don't say anywhere in there that is not to be applied towards believers either. 24, otherwise the focus on unbelievers has been strongly suggested contextually, and we must remember that these churches in Asia Minor have been generally presented by Peter as well-versed and adjusted corporately. In other words, he's not writing an epistle as Paul might to the Corinthians, that has these churches have severe internal problems spiritually. The thrust of his epistle is dealing with a church still more or less in its infancy stage, but it is governed by the apostolic era And majority of these churches are founded on sound doctrine with Paul, Peter, John, and the other just apostles that were around to establish these churches. And therefore, they don't have the problems like we would have today in regard to churches where you have a plethora of viewpoints of false doctrine being projected and pushed in regards to believers. So 25, during the apostolic period, the major concern of antagonists was from pagan unbelievers against the church, not from within, at this point in time. It doesn't mean that churches did not exist, but that was not the predominant problem. 26, for the lukewarm Laodicean period, the primary focus may be reversed, such as the time in which we live in our society, that was developed on Christian principles and freedom of worship, and churches, obviously, landscape this country in this regard. Our biggest pressure is not necessarily from unbelievers in regards to those who would seek to interfere in regards to our doctrine or our own Christian lives. It's actually from other believers. And that's presented in regards to the Laodicean period, as we saw in Revelation 3:14 and following, that again denotes that believers can become idiots. Churches can be foolish in regards to their application as a local church and the way that it has presented itself in these days is by the churches taking human viewpoint, false doctrine, and intermingling with sound doctrine. And you have that mixture of the two. And Christ calls them lukewarm as he writes to the messenger, literally that's angel, angelos in the Greek, literally means messenger. It can actually refer to him, but it can also refer to a human being. And he's writing to those in charge of each of these local churches, the pastor even. And to the messenger of the church of Laodicea writes, pastor referred to as messenger because he's providing the message of God. The amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, this is Christ speaking. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. And he goes on to say, I would that you were cold or hot. Either do it or get off the pot. In my Midwestern vernacular. Neither get off the pot. Make a move. You're not hot, you're not cold. You won't really show your true person in this sense regards to an absolute approach regards to God's plan. That's where he's coming from. And the fact that they're not cold, he would prefer that they were either completely negative to the church, just blow off God. He would prefer that over really the atmosphere and attitude of the church today. Rather than going in and, if you will, flirt with God. Lead him on. In the relational type of mode and picturing it. And lead people astray in regards to God and his plan for their life. And we're dealing with believers. And he's dealing with the church. And the church has distorted God's word to such a degree that truly you see how difficult it is for someone to truly get on doctrine. God really is pulling the strings behind people and getting them on doctrine and otherwise. You cannot go to any corner in this country of ours and find sound doctrine. Find sound doctrine today, you have to dig in a gold mine, and it's one small vein way down the bottom. But God reads people's intents of their hearts and knows ultimately who's causing and who's not. And he will do what's necessary in their lives to make sure they come in contact with the sound doctrine through people, internet today, we can use that, etc. But he says, I wish you'd just either, quit playing church or get your spiritual act together. That's what they're doing. They're playing church. They're playing Christianity, but it's religious. It's religiously inclined versus true Christianity, true biblical Christianity. And so therefore, that puts them in the category, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will literally vomit you out of my mouth. And this being presented to the last church in the list of churches here, this whole section here is all prophetic. As we know, it deals with the temperature of the church corporately. It deals on different levels here. The temperature of the church corporately throughout the history of the church. Beginning with the apostolic immediately, at the point of the apostolic period, immediately after that, when John was writing the epistle. And you start seeing the first version in regards to sound doctrine, the first tempering in regards to a real hot approach in regards to doctrine, as they were starting to let their guard down with respect to application of the first church. And this is the last end of the period. There was an actual church in Laodicea to which this was addressed, and these seven churches all of them literally existed, and they all had their individual problems. But it's also prophetic in regards to its time. And this, the vomiting out of my mouth looks at the end of the church age. And it points to the fact that the rapture was a great blessing. It's also a form of judgment. It's the same aspect of judgment, obviously, with its differences, as God brought judgment upon Israel in regards to their negative religion with respect to Messiah. And he ended their dispensation, because they failed to continue to be ambassadors for God, His plan, as a nation. Well, the church has got down and got it so bad that really, it's not going anywhere. It's not advancing truly anybody except for a handful of people today. I mean, you look at how many positive justice churches we really know about. And even at that, I'd be surprised you look at 500,000 people. And that's not knowing anybody, obviously, in other places, different parts of the country, but you consider the millions of believers that exist, man, that's a spit in a platoon. It's a platoon, man. And so it is removal of our custodialship. So, while it's a good thing on one hand, it's a slap in the face on the other. But this brings us down to the end of the church age, and then the age of Israel, rendering a positive position that is going to reappear in regards to Israel, and that they will continue to carry the torch and finish their dispensational administrative responsibilities in Daniel's final 7 years, 70th week. Because you say, I'm rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. See, that monetarily, the church today has money like crazy. And believers do. And obviously, we can really relate to this, living in our society. And believers are deceived. They deceive themselves and mislead themselves, thinking because they have physical occurrence, then God's automatically for them. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Didn't have a lot of physical occurrence. And you think God was for him? How ludicrous is that? As your example. That's not how you evaluate. And it had nothing. But then he goes on to give the spiritual reality, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That looks at their spiritual condition. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. The advice is obviously looking at sound doctrine that is made available and it still is made available during this period of the church age. And if we have any claim to fame, when we face Jesus Christ at the main seat of the local church corporately, that's the claim we want. We were one of the ones where you come and buy pure gold. We'll give you refined gold. This is as much as I can dig out in the time God gives us. Refined by fire, so he removes the impurities of the human viewpoint and everything else that the little specks of gold that you see in regards to denominationalism and things of that nature. That you may become rich, that's eternal wealth and white garments, the righteousness that the phase two doctrine is designed to produce, that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and I said to anoint your eyes, your spiritual eyes, your soul, that you may see, etc. So in our day, whereas in the early church, in the apostolic period, the major concern in the church in its infancy or adolescent period, some 30-some years down now when the day of Pentecost has occurred, his major concern wasn't really within the church. It was for those outside the church. So 27, all that to tell you that. 27, the evil in you here would be inclusive of the spurious civil actions of ignorant foolish men against the church, such as mentioned in 2:15. Again, back in chapter 2, the implication there was looking at people that were outside observers and taking issue in regards to these new believers in these pagan societies. For such is the will of God that by doing right may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That'd be a negative position, predominantly there, looking at unbelievers taking issue with them. 28, while evil in general can be expected, and is to be avoided by private volition, Peter extends his admonition here to include or insult for insult. 29, this phrase becomes a specific example of the kind of evil in view one can expect, and shifts concern to the more common example of how conflict is ignited. Usually conflict begins with words. So you have a specific example of evil, and it also highlights how conflict generally is ignited. It started, and that's through words. So 30, a large percentage of the direct flak that these Christians took was in the form of hateful and derogatory speech. Back in 2:12, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, emphasizing the verbal attacks. 31, the noun insult here, which is loi delria, is only used here 2 times, and in 1 Timothy 5:14. Christianity 5:14, therefore I want young widows to get married, their children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach or slander or insult. 32, this end of the tongue emphasizes verbal abuse intended to injure someone's reputation or draw cause for accusation. That's the term reproach in Timothy. 32. So it emphasizes verbal abuse intended to injure someone's reputation. They come through name calling, derogatory remarks otherwise, or draw a cause for accusation, make somebody look bad. Now 33 is a cognate verb, loidoreo. It's the same verb used earlier by Peter regarding Christ in 2:23, and there it was translated reviled. And while being reviled, that's the cognate verb of the noun that we're looking at now. So 34, the correspondence of the two cognates, the words in the same family, between our verse in chapter 2, verse 23, strongly reinforces the example of Christ under attack, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. There he was given as the premier example that believers have to emulate in regards to facing undeserved suffering at the hands of antagonists. And that specifically as it related to his work on the cross in that scenario. So we see here a parallel between the two. So 35, the intended parallel is to recall the believer's niche of living in a hostile world under undeserved suffering. Something that we unfortunately need to remind ourselves if we don't think about it, you know, often enough. We live in a world that, generally speaking, and overall, is really antagonistic to the truth. And Satan's world, Satan is the ruler of this world, and therefore you can expect suffering at the hands of individuals who align themselves up with Satan, either as unbelievers, as the Pharisees, as Christ said, you are of your father Satan. Well, they love that one. Or, you know, as maybe in our case, other negative believers who emulate their unbelieving counterparts and maybe listen to Bible doctrine under their SCAs. So 36, the previous appeal is now made explicit. Implicitly, Christ's example emphasized undeserved suffering and antagonism of the world. Here, Peter now makes this explicit in regards to, you know, personal attacks believers may face in their own Christian life. So 37, whereas before the emphasis was on grace in that particular section, now the emphasis is on peace. 38, non-retaliation under undeserved suffering becomes the primary mechanism to solicit peace where like-mindedness is remiss. First order of business is nothing else, do nothing immediately. Stay calm, it says. But above all, try not to retaliate in regards to the situation on the same lines of what the attack is. So that's your primary mechanism to, if you will, potentially offer the olive branch of peace if it's possible in regards to the situation. And you got to remember that Peter's highest desire is for anyone that potentially is positive in these situations, they'll see the action, it'll appeal to their positive volition, it'll surface, and hopefully a conversion or repentance will be forthwith. To show and evidence their positive volition themselves, a peace is established. The conflict is gone. So 39, recognition of both emphasizes, both instances points out that application of both grace and peace. Again, first section, grace underlies it. Here, peace underlies this section. So recognition of both emphases points out that application of doctrine serves to satisfy both concepts of grace and peace. In other words, Bible doctrine is always the right answer. Bible doctrine has the answer to every contingency in life, and it always gives you the correct and right answer of what to do. Whether you want to place it in terms of application of grace, or you want to place it in terms of peace, it will give you the divine viewpoint, and that is the right way to do it. So 40, Peter then gives a positive side to the appeal, but give a blessing instead. Alright, looking at this phrase. 41, the blessing, you logeo in the Greek. Verb is what is to characterize the believer's response. Rather than evil and insult, our response is to be characterized as here in the form of blessing. 42, this verb has the idea of conferring favor or blessing on another in grace, whether it's in action or words. An example of blessing or grace, conferring favor in action, Hebrews 6:14. In regards to God to Abraham, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you, making a nation out of this person and blessing in that regard. And that's an action, obviously, as the entire race, Jewish race, comes from this gene pool. And then in words, simply in words, Luke 24:50-53. Christ's post-resurrection and meeting up with the disciples and appearances. In verse 50, he led them, the disciples, out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, speaking favorable or gracious words towards their directions. And it came about while he was blessing them, he was in the midst of this, he parted from them. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple praising God. So 43, the spirit of intent here, in our verse is captured in the model of Paul's own ministry in 1 Corinthians 4, 12 through 13. Paul had the opportunity, to employ his own teaching that parallels Peter's teaching in this regard. 1 Corinthians 4, 12 through 13, in regards to reflecting upon his ministry and what he faced. Verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, as he writes the epistle, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We're going to be in the ministry. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So Paul applied his own principle of teaching in regard to his ministry of those who he met, who were antagonistic, and you see how the world treated him when he did not have the comfort of being in or around other justified believers that otherwise would apply and take care of him. So obviously, as a pastor, I don't have it that bad. And I'm glad. 43. The intent here is after the model of Paul's own ministry. 44, the believer blesses their enemies. This is how you do this. When they willingly overrule their own SCAs and retaliation and apply Bible doctrine instead, whether it's an action or whether it's in words. 45, this may come an opportunity for direct application and prayer or the witness of the lips of Bible doctrine directed to the person as part of our priestly duties. Compare Luke 6, 27 through 28. And I say to you, who hear, they have your positive ears on, soulless ears. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So, these inclusive in regards to application of divine good, to simply make application of somebody. Pass you on to your lives so that they're in a fix or something that needs some help and you're able to help them, you know, in spite of what they did to you. Also, in regards to prayer, you may not have opportunity to immediately respond, but you know the situation exists, you know their antagonism is there, nothing else you can pray about. Pray that God, you know, will open their eyes and see the error of their way. In a lot of cases, obviously, especially when you're dealing with unbelievers, you've got to realize that their antagonism is based on ignorance, as well as believers who are not familiar with sound doctrine. So you've got to take these things in consideration. Just as Christ prayed in regards to his own enemies for God to forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. They really did not understand the repercussions and the consequences of truly what they were doing. So you've got to understand that. You've got to have this level of discernment that most of the human race will never get there. in regards to things. Not all, but most. And so there's an example of direct application of prayer, or as it may be, the witness of the lips with doctrine, to respond with doctrine in this respect. And that was Peter's emphasis of 1 Peter 2, 9b. There. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What's the purpose of that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. So that would be presenting the blessing upon people to provide the gospel message, phase one or phase two, however it may apply for us. So 46, to bless someone under undeserved suffering is to extend to that person the prospect of salvation, or we might say the favor of God. And again, that was part of the emphasis back in chapter 2 in verses 19 through 20, where we dealt with being under undeserved suffering by masters who were antagonistic to servants in this regard. And then you bear up under undeserved suffering. You find favor. You find grace from God in this respect. And that extends the principle in and of itself, that you're applying grace to these individuals. So that's why you get grace back from God, because you're applying grace. You're applying Bible doctrine towards them. Hopefully you're catching this. You make the application of doctrine. Grace is what follows, and grace is what's extended in regards to the individual. And in that sense, it's reciprocal. And when you apply towards your antagonist with Bible doctrine, you're extending them God's grace. You weren't deserving of salvation, of forgiveness, of the good things that God's given you, but He gave it to you. And to enjoy it completely and really benefit from it, also you lined up with Bible doctrine and a positive relation. So you get to thoroughly enjoy the grace to the extent you're going to be positive. And you're extending to your antagonist's enemies the same prospect of salvation in this respect. The deliverance, whether it is phase one, unbeliever, or phase two, as another believer is antagonistic to you. I can hear those little terms. Man, being a Christian's harder than I thought it was. I'm just kidding. I don't know whose head's turning like that. It's probably mine. 47. The believer. So 46 again, to bless someone under undeserved suffering is to extend to that person the prospect of salvation or the favor of God. So 47, the believer in application of Bible doctrine emulates God's grace in His plan for salvation. As poorly as he is treated, we've read and seen about his ministry and how he dealt with others, and then what he ultimately did for them on top of all that, going to the cross. The grace that God has extended to them. And when we apply grace in the midst of hostility, antagonism, and how many of those, I mean, it'll be really interesting to get to picture how many of those people that might be associated directly with the crucifixion that actually might have become believers apart from the people on the cross, of course, he didn't have anything to do with his crucifixion, but he was there. We know he was one of the were saved, right there on the cross. But maybe Roman soldiers and others around that were participants. And you see them in heaven. Okay, I was an unbeliever. I was one of the guys that crucified Jesus. And don't think that's not possible. It's totally possible. Maybe probable. So the grace. Obviously, this is a different way than what our world and how our world generally looks at dealing with people that are antagonistic in this respect. So the believer in application of Bible doctrine emulates God's grace, applying His Son as sacrifice in His plan for salvation. 47, this in turn serves to solicit potential positive volition of our enemies by example, in word and deed, with opportunity to seek peace with God for themselves, to come to terms of reconciliation in their own lives. You know, with the antagonist, we don't want a conflict, quite honestly. People are maybe going to take issue with us in regards to our sin. We don't really want conflict. That's not our desire. we would soon have peace. Now here's your terms of peace. Now here's the terms of peace. This is the terms that we follow. We're of this kingdom. We're citizens. And we follow God's rule. Obviously, Bible doctrine has to be the issue. And if they don't line up with the terms of peace, then there's not much else you can do. Except for, you know, apart from continuing to avoid getting wrapped up and entangled in regards to their own SDA vices directed towards your person. 49, Peter makes clear that believers are not necessarily to remain totally passive or silent when confronted by antagonists. If the opportunity arises, in direct contrast to their evil and insults, we are to show and or explain to them what is right in the eyes of God. You say, well, that may just stir the fire itself. Well, it may. But you get in fellowship, get a hold of your SCA, make sure Bible doctrine is what motivates you in regards to it. God will be with you in this respect. Yeah, we know that some people are completely antagonistic, but understand, Peter's looking at the potential population that might be out there. When you're a fisher of men, what you're fishing for is other positive volition. People who are truly seekers of God. Not the fish that want to remain negative and antagonistic. We don't know and cannot foresee who is what, apart from evidence that is shown at the present time. But ultimately, in that regard. So therefore, our obligation is to all people in this respect. So as opportunity arises in direct contrast to the evil of our antagonists, insults they throw at us, we are to show and or explain to them what is right in the eyes of God. 51, there can be no doubt that Peter, as well as Paul's teaching, drew its inspiration from the teachings of Jesus Christ himself. These verses in call it meeting. Matthew 5, 9 through 12. Obviously, Peter was with Christ. This is recalled. Christ told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would help them recall all his teachings. And we see an example of that as being recorded for us in his epistle. Christ's teachings in the same vein, Matthew 5, 9 through 12. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So, in giving a blessing, we get back a blessing, see? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 38-48. You have heard that it is said, as Christ continues in his teaching here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't get mad, get even. I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If you respond in a passive situation, again, you're not dealing with in defending yourself. You're dealing with a conflict of negative volition taking issue in regards to your Christian life. And if anyone wants to sue you, you take your shirt, I let him have your coat also. It's for. But I remember one time when I was a kid being a fundy, I took this verse to heart. The kid got mad at me and hit me. He said he was going to hit me, I was going to do it. And he slapped me, I didn't feel a thing. It was weird. That cocaine's good stuff. Always like to take the doctor and mess it up, don't we? If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt and let him have your coat also. Fly good back. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. If anyone asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. When you've got the means, obviously. You have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? not even the tax gatherers do the same. And if you greet your brothers only, why do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, complete in regards to the application of grace appropriately. See in Luke 6, 27 through 35. I say to you here again, let your enemies do good to those that hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer them the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Golden rule. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Greet the sinners, love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Greet the sinners, do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Give the sinners, lend to sinners, in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, those antagonistic, negative. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, obviously, your fellowship and doing the right thing, latitude and motivation. He will be sent to the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful in that respect. So, 52, this is the ideal conduct separate from believers, which is a rare gem to be found in this world. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to lodge and speak in Jesus' name.